I am a coffee snob. I'll just own that. So now you know me a little bit. I know a few of you, but it would help me out if I knew you a little better. So can you just all just let me know your names? Just throw it out there, all at one time. Let's go. I heard like three of you, so I remember. I've known these guys for a while, Ty and Matt and Tim and some of the other guys, and just really am thankful to have met them. They've made my time in Vegas a lot better, and I'm thankful to be here with you. I love the records all over the place. You guys are fully invested, totally, in the Psalms here. And I was looking at some of the different names, and I realized there's a lot of different types of music that are represented on these different albums. And that is true about the songs. They represent a lot of emotions. Represent a lot of situations that that people have faced, that the writers were facing. And I want to make sure that I stick to my time, all 55 minutes of it. Is that right? Just kidding. All right. The Psalms, they speak to times of victory, right? They speak about times of great defeat, and from with the people of God, they speak to God's greatness, and so a lot of times they show him as the great creator. And then there's also Psalms that lament man's struggles, like a lot of these Psalms, these songs that are represented in these albums. The Psalms are honest about human struggle. They're very in touch with human sin, and yet they also speak about a God who is deeply connected with us. And so we find in the Psalms words that go with our emotions sometimes when we're not able to articulate what we're feeling. Psalms give us words of wisdom, and they give us words of worship sometimes when we don't really know how to worship through the different circumstances that we are facing. This morning we're going to be in Psalm 77. And this psalm is one of a collection of about 17 psalms that deal with God's people amid national crisis. And they were written long past the time of King David and King Solomon, where things were really great and the people of God had experienced great blessings. They represent the emotions of a people whose experience with God now was not what it used to be, not as good as it had been. They had seen many great things done on their behalf by God. The people of Israel had seen God do many things for them, bring them through many trials, and yet now they were in a time where they weren't enjoying those blessings. And just like when we face national struggles ourselves, it has individual impact. And so you see some of these psalms that reflect the national struggle, then you'll see some that really reflect the internal feelings and emotions of an individual, and that's what we find in Psalm 77. And admittedly, this is a sad song. Now, I've connected with Ty a lot. He and I like some of the same music. We're about the same age. And we realize when we talk about music that we're both melancholy and we both are old. And I'm getting old. Some of you laugh, I know. But this one is a bit of a sad song. It speaks to times when our experience with God, for some reason, he just seems distant. He seems like he's not hearing us, he's not answering us, and we try to reconnect with him, and we seek him in prayer, and we're in the Word, we're trying to find something to make us feel better about ourselves, about our circumstances. We maybe even reach out for wise counsel, but he doesn't seem to move closer to us. Have you been there? And maybe some of you are here now. So he wrestles with the question of how we continue to live by faith when we aren't seeing God's blessings, when we don't feel God's presence, and when it might even feel like God is, for some reason, out to get us. And maybe you are here and you have had days when you realize that you're just lacking happiness, you're lacking the peace and the excitement that you once experienced in Jesus. You come to church and everybody around you is excited to be here and they're smiling and you're just here hoping you hear something that makes you feel better. You don't share the same emotions. You maybe feel like you're disconnected with God. You're weighed down by hard times in your life. Maybe it's financial struggles, emotional struggles, relationship struggles. Maybe you've experienced, no doubt somebody in here has experienced a major tragedy in their life. that has brought you down, and you are looking for the blessings of God, but they're just not there. You don't see them, at least. This is the kind of experience this psalmist is writing about. And I'm not going to read the whole thing again. But if you have your Bibles, I think it's important that you look at the psalm. It's important that we read the whole thing all at one time. That's how it was intended to be. And if you notice the first line of the psalm says, to the choir master, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph. This isn't just a caption that we can just ignore. This is actually a part of the Hebrew text. And if that's the case, then it is inspired scripture. And there's a couple of things that we pick up as we read that verse, that part of the verse. First, that it was meant to be sung. This was a song that was written. It was for the choir master. It was for the community to sing. And so it would represent some of their emotions connected to them. And it connects with us as we read that. But the other thing we learn from this is that this psalm was connected to a couple men, Jeduthun and Asaph, who were key leaders in the worship around the Ark of the Covenant. And they were put in place by David. Now, Asaph's sons became like an order of worshiping priests. That was their job. And they are you can trace their lineage all the way through the exile and even read about them in the book of Nehemiah. After the people of God have come back from exile in Babylon, there's still reference to the sons of Asaph, and they're still worshiping. They're still leading worship in the congregation. And so I think it was one of those descendants that wrote this book, one of the descendants of Asaph, not Asaph himself. And I think it was probably written during the time of Josiah's reign, which means it was before the exile, but long after what we might call the glory days of Israel that they'd experienced, when God's blessings were just poured out. They were seeing him lead them and give them victories. We're long past that time. And so the writer is kind of in a place where he's lamenting that. He's remembering that. And I love the way he opens up in verse 1. And I'm going to actually read this from the New American Standard Translation. I have it for you on the screen, I believe. It says, my voice rises to God, and I will cry aloud. My voice rises to God. Do we have that up here? Get that to you. Well, let's listen. My voice rises to God, and I will cry aloud. My voice rises to God, and he will hear me. And the word rises in the Hebrew isn't there, so it just looks like this. My voice to God, and I will cry aloud. My voice to God, and he will hear me. These two parallel lines. It's very common in Hebrew poetry. They don't use rhyme like we do. They just have these parallel lines. When you see parallel lines where the sentences look the same, but there's maybe a slight difference, they're either emphasizing something or they're contrasting something, and it's drawing our attention really deeply to what the writer is saying. And so this psalmist wants us to enter into his emotions, what he's feeling. And I'm going to try to do that justice today, but I said this was a sad song, and the first half of this psalm is really dark. It brings us down as we read it, and he wants us to feel it. Because day and night, it says in verse 2, day and night he is seeking God, he is struggling, and you feel this ongoing sense of, God is not with me, God is not hearing me, and I need him, and so he's pleading to God day and night to find some comfort, but he doesn't get the comfort he's looking for. And the scene reminds me of when Jesus was in the garden. I remember that night before he was betrayed, and he's pleading to the Father. And you remember what the Bible says? It says his sweat, his blood was coming out of his skin like sweat. He was so intense with his seeking after God, pleading, persistently looking for God. And that's the way this psalmist is seeking God, with persistence, without rest. He's not sleeping. It's very emotionally vivid terminology as he brings us into his dark place. He says, I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. He's in this place of deep sorrow, longing for God to restore his joy, and he's getting nothing. He's just getting silence. He remembers the presence of God. He remembers the blessings of God. He's read about it, but he's not experiencing it. And when he remembers it, he moans. He's longing. It's like a moan. It's like this vocal expression of his longing. Have you ever felt that? Maybe you've probably longed for somebody in your life like that. You just kind of have like, man, I just can't wait for my wife to get back. She's on a trip or something like that, right? My wife hates when I go out of town. She writes, can't wait for me to get back because we have four kids and it's nuts. This moaning, though, is this painful longing. It's kind of like what we read in Romans chapter 8, verse 23, when Paul says, "We ourselves have the first fruits of the Spirit. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." He speaks to the longing of creation for the return of the Savior, when things are going to be made better, when things are going to be made right. And it's the same kind of idea that this psalmist expresses. And many of you may be seeking God about something like that in your life right now. It may not be as intense as him, but you're waiting and you're longing and you're not hearing anything. And if you haven't experienced that, you probably will. For some reason, you're crying out to God for clarity in a decision you need to make. You're crying out for relief of some pain. Maybe you need healing in your marriage or in a friendship or somebody in your family. You're longing for God to answer your needs, to fill your needs, and yet it just feels like he's not moving toward you. Some of you may have likely struggled or are struggling with depression or anxiety. It's something we're very aware of in our culture now. You're in a dark place, you've got this ongoing battle, and you've pleaded with God for relief, and you're still in it, and you wonder, what is wrong with me? Maybe even, what have I done to deserve this? Have you felt that? And certainly sometimes we are in these places because of our sin. David said, "Search me, O God, right? Know my ways. Like, show me if there's any sin in my life." And we can do that. Sometimes our sin will lead us to make it seem like God has gone silent because we're not seeking him. We're seeking something else in his place, some form of identity, some sort of pleasure or satisfaction that we find in other things. And we look for other things beside God, fill our lives with, but they never satisfy us. And it seems like God has gone silent. But that doesn't seem to be the case in this psalm. This guy is seeking God diligently, right? He's not even sleeping, he's seeking God so much. And in this psalm, as we read the whole thing, you never see any kind of confession. Like, hey, I did this. This is what's caused these problems. That's not what you see with him. Just this continual wondering what's going on. There's a writer in New Zealand, and you're going to love his name. It's Winky Pratney. His mom has to be a nickname. He says, "There's a darkness that can come to men and women of God that has nothing to do with sin, that has nothing to do with a lack of wisdom, has nothing whatsoever to do with the devil. And the tragedy is when the darkness comes upon certain people of God, they don't understand what it is, and it nearly wipes them out." He says, "Everyone who set his heart on serving God will have this darkness come at some point." Aren't you glad you're here? Here's what we learn from this psalm, from your life experiences, from other parts of the scripture. You will go through times of trouble when you will wonder if God is there. You will go through times of trouble when you will wonder if God is there. You will wonder if he cares. I've wondered that. I've wondered if God cared for me. One time after I left a church that I had served for a long time, and I was driving a school bus and working the facilities department at a school. Loved that job, but it was well below my pay grade, right? I'd walk around spraying dirt off the sides of the walls thinking, I worked really hard on those master's degrees that I got. And I remember walking through the halls at one time, nobody was in there, and I was like, does God even care? Maybe God doesn't actually care what I'm going through. Like, he cares about guys like Paul and these other big names in the scriptures because they did amazing things for him. I'm just me. And I want to do amazing things, but I'm just me. Does he really care? We go through these times when it feels like all we do, the work we do, it's not good enough. We just don't sense God's presence. And if you're feeling that way, I say we because I feel that way often, we are in great company. There are some great leaders through the history of the church who have experienced this type of thing. Charles Spurgeon, I think probably the greatest preacher of the 19th century, 19th century, I was right the first time. I should get a Google search to make sure I got that right. And I was He said, I'm the subject of a depression so fearful that I hope none of you ever get to such extremes of wretchedness as I go to. It's Charles Spurgeon. We still read his sermons. Like, we all want to be Spurgeon. I work on the beard. I can't do the preaching like he does. David Brainerd, great missionary, he said, my spiritual conflicts today were unspeakably dreadful, heavier than the mountains and overflowing floods. I seemed enclosed, as it were, in hell itself. I was deprived of all sense of God, even to the being of a God. And that was my misery. Elizabeth Elliot, whose husband was killed by the men he was bringing the gospel to in Ecuador, said, we look for some light, we look for some help, we strain our ears for some word of the mouth of God, a whisper will do, but we only get dead silence, blank, nothing. Please let us have some recognizable attestation to what you have said in your book. Her point, my feelings don't match what your book says. Martin Luther, the great reformer and critic of the Catholic Church, suffered from what at that time was commonly called melancholy, likely some level of depression. We go through these times, and maybe you're not as extreme as that, but you're on the spectrum somewhere when it just feels like God's not there. These are hard times. We try to make sense of it. We try to fight our way back. We try to move on in spite of it. We try to move forward, but we get stuck, and so we come around, we go through our routines, we put a face on, but the reality is inside we're wondering at what we've done. We're wondering if God is there. And so we go to this place of deep doubt, and we wonder if maybe we've invested our lives in believing something that's not true, or we've missed something. Maybe we're building our lives on the wrong foundation. We grow disappointed with God, and our faith becomes a struggle. I spent about 2 months in college because of a number of different reasons. These always seem to come at transition points in my life when I first got there. 2 months, I was depressed. I just was convinced that I was not a Christian. And I didn't really have any reason for that. I just didn't feel some certain things. I was deep down. People around me recognized it, tried to speak it in my life. I looked for all kinds of counsel. And then after I finished seminary, I felt like this too. A lot of emotions hit me at one time, and I would often cry out to God, wondering if he heard me or if he cared for me. And look what he says in verse 4. He says, you hold my eyelids open. And you see this quick shift in the second, from the third person to the second person. He often does this in this psalm. And when he does that, it brings some texture to the psalm, but it draws us into his internal conflict, sometimes feeling like God is there, sometimes feeling like he's not there, but at the same time knowing he is and wondering how to address him. And this really, I mean, this is human. Like, this looks like my journal does. As I'm writing about God and the things I'm learning, I'm also writing to him. And you can never, like, print my journal because it would just be weird. It's so inconsistent, but it feels human in that way. The second thing we see in this statement is he's beginning to place blame on God. He's disappointed in God. You hold my eyelids open. You do this. Why don't you fix this? Why don't you make me feel better, God? He says, I'm so troubled I cannot speak. And you get this sense. You get this sense that he's going deep into this like cavern, like a deep pit. When I was a kid, I was born in Virginia, and we had these caverns we'd go to. And you could take these guided tours really deep into the earth. And they were super black down there. And they would you would go in, and the light would get dimmer, and you would walk past these pools of these fish who lived down there, and they were blind because they didn't get eyes. And so we'd go down into these rooms and stuff, and then they would like turn all their lights off. It was really scary when they did that in the bat room. Like, you knew there were bats in there. And they turn the lights off. You just not want to be in there. It was really creepy and eerie, but you kind of just walk down deeper and deeper. And that's how this psalm feels. And I hope you felt that as we were reading it. The language is beautiful, but it is dark. And he's bringing us down with him. It's sort of depressing, and I'm sorry, I know you don't want to come to church and get depressed for half of a sermon, but that's the psalm. That's what we feel as we read it, and that's what our emotions feel like sometimes. It's not always up. It's not always happy. All that's left for this writer, this psalmist, are memories of the good old days, what he calls the days of old, the years long ago. The years when God's people had peace, when God's people experienced the presence and the blessings of God, and when he had what he calls a song in the night rather than those moanings in his sleeplessness. You guys were actually serious when you told me not to go too far to the right or the left. I'm sorry about that. As this writer's experience with God's presence, of God's presence, has given away to a deep, unhealthy personal solitude, he's becoming extremely self-consumed and internal. And you can feel him become that. We got that way when we're down. We just don't want to talk to people about it. We feel very deep, internal. And what's happening here is he's no longer actually focusing on God. He's focused on what he's lost. And he's becoming bitter, and you can sense it in his words, this bitterness that's growing. And why am I kind of belaboring this point? Because as you read this psalm, each stanza gets darker. And look at the words he uses in verse 7 through 9. We read this earlier as our lament. But imagine yourself saying these things to God. Will you spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? I read this psalm several months ago, and I got to that point. I didn't really notice it before. Like, he questioned God's grace? Like, did God forget grace? Like, this part of God's attribute that we put so much of our rest in, he says, have you forgotten it? And he says, has your anger actually eclipsed your compassion? Who asks God stuff like that? We probably think it. We just maybe not vocalize it that way. But his disappointment with God has grown to the point that he's now questioning the very character of God, the attributes of God. And he's not anymore just saying, is God there? What's he really asking? Is God good? He wants to know, is God good? And we might all wrestle with this. The reality is, you will go through times in your life, even as a Christian, when you will wonder if God is good. You will go through times when you will wonder if God is good. There will be times when God does not measure up to your expectations. He doesn't give you everything you want. And you're going to doubt his goodness. He doesn't give you the job you want, or the home you want, or the spouse you want. He doesn't give you the success you want in your life. You're not as successful as your Facebook and Instagram friends present themselves to be. He doesn't make your life easy. You got struggle, you've got pain, you've had some tragedy, and you don't think it's fair. And it probably isn't. There are times when somebody else will get the promotion you want, or they'll get that spouse you want, or they'll be driving that car or that house. And their life is good. And you will think, that person is not as good as I am, God. Why did you give them that? You ever walked into somebody's house and thought, man, how come I don't have this stuff? I've been faithful. I've been doing this stuff. This person is a bad person. This person is wicked. I know how they live. And look at the success of their life. Doesn't seem fair. We wonder if God is good. And we may even, when things are really hard, wonder if God is real. And that's why we need these psalms. The Psalms of Asaph. We need them to give us permission to wrestle with these questions. Because we might feel guilty if we actually say to God, are you gracious? Did you forget what that's like? Like, I feel guilty asking that, but Asaph did it. He got a lot of credit too. These psalms give words to our feelings. They give us, it's like a good song, right? On a good album. Sometimes you just need to hear a sad song. I like to hear sad songs all the time. It's my happy place. I like cloudy days too, which made me really happy driving in here this morning. They give us permission to wrestle with these questions. They give us words to our feelings, and they give us a way to move forward. Even just knowing that others have identified with this, have felt these things, makes us feel better. And for this psalmist, this is what rock bottom looks like. Imagine that pit he's walking down. Rock bottom is when he is at the bottom of it and he says, "Is God good?" And he cannot emphatically say, "Yes, he is." He doesn't have that answer on his lips at this point. So we come to verse 10, which depicts a person who is broken with his memories of a once active God whom he's not experiencing anymore. And I want to read this, but we read the English Standard Version earlier. I actually think they miss what the Hebrew says. So I want to read this different translation. This is my translation from the Hebrew. It says, "Then I said, this is my affliction." It's actually almost opposite what yours says. I will appeal to it. This says, "This is my affliction, the years of the right hand of the Most High." And this connects with what we saw in verse 5, the days of old, the years of long ago. These are memories when God was doing good things for the people. He remembered the years of the right hand of God. And this idea of being at the right hand of God is something we see throughout the Old Testament. One example is in Exodus 15, 11 and 12. This is a song, this is a part of a song, Exodus 15 is a song that the people of Israel sang to God after he rescued them from the armies of Egypt through the Red Sea. They sing these words. He says, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them." To be at the right hand of God is to be in a special position. It's to be in a place of protection. It's to be at a place where you're reveling in God's blessings. You see it daily, and that's what Israel had experienced, but those days were long past, and all they had was the memories and these stories that they heard and they read about in the Torah, the Hebrew scriptures. And he says these memories afflict him. And I really wrestled with that. The Hebrew definitely says they afflict him. What does that mean? Well, I think our memories often afflict us. When we remember good things, right? Now, my wife laughs at me sometimes because I can only look at old pictures of our kids for about 2 minutes. And then I'm just like, I can't talk anymore. My chest gets tight and I have to walk away from it, right? Because I will just start gushing the tears. Like, well, I remember one time in my shower just bawling because I was thinking about my kids, especially like if you've seen kids before they lost their first teeth. If your kids haven't lost the first tooth yet, you're going to remember this for the rest of their lives, all right? When they lose their first tooth, something shifts. They never have that smile again, right? Because their teeth go from like perfectly straight and beautiful to like this. it's true, all right? See my kids when they come, yeah, anyway. And it's just like their growth accelerates after that point. Every one of my kids, I think that. With three of my kids have their permanent teeth now, and my daughter doesn't. And I'm just like, just keep these things, you know? Here's the reality. When I look at those pictures, it afflicts me. You understand what I'm talking about? Like old memories. We love the memories, and there were good times, but we miss those days. And we long for them to be back again. I could just relive that once, right? I want to soak things in more. Imagine that, how much more to remember the days when Israel stood at the right hand of the Most High and to realize now that those days are gone. They're in the past. You can't get them back. Well, you can't get them back on your own. You can't force them back. He's just hoping they return, but he's got nothing but memories. The right hand of the Most High. This psalmist realizes that the position of prominence which his people had experienced is gone. And this may be his problem. This is his problem. He's so focused on what they've lost, the loss of their position, the loss of their place with God. It's so much of the first half of this psalm is a lot of I language and my language, and you can sense his personal focus. Like he's just really internal about himself and his people. He's actually lost sight of God because he can't look past his self-pity. That's what he's mourning. That's what's missing. He's mourning the fact that he and his people are not experiencing the presence and the blessings of God as they once did. And so he doubts God's goodness. And this happens for us. Our satisfaction with God is not dependent on what we know to be true about him. It's dependent on our experience with him. What we're feeling at the time. And our experiences overtake our theology. They overtake what we know is true, what we've read. Listen, you will have times when what you know to be true about God will have to be more powerful than what you feel about God. You will have times when what you know to be true about God will have to be more powerful than what you feel about God. Because what you feel about God is based on experience, and what you know about God is based on revelation. Right? This is why we read his word. This is true. This is what's true about him. Not how I'm feeling at the time, what he says about himself in his word. And this is a turning point in this psalm. Everything up to this point has been bringing us here. All right, it's like, imagine this psalm, okay, and actually in the Hebrew text, we read verse 1, it was like, to the choir master. That is actually in the psalm. That's verse 1. There's 21 verses in the Hebrew. In this psalm, this verse here, we're reading 10, is right in the middle. It's the number 11 in the Hebrew text. So imagine like a V-shaped, and he's going down, down, down that first half, and he bottoms out. And in his own words, at the very bottom of this descent, this emotional pit that he's sitting in, and we're all feeling, right, waiting for that light to come on, he writes this title for God, Most High. Remember the years at the right hand of the Most High. And it's like this triggers something. And here's we find the answer. Who is he? Who is this God that seems absent but was there, was working? It's the Most High. And with these two words, all of a sudden now everything starts to look up. Everything, it's like a bright light comes in the distance, but everything's starting to get illuminated. In the next line, verse 11, he says, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. I will remember your wonders of old. Now, do you notice? Third person in the first line, second person in the second line. It's like he's re-engaging now. Talking about God to now he's talking to God again. And he says, I will ponder your work. I will meditate in your deeds. We've seen these words before, remember and meditate, actually twice in this psalm, in verse 3 and in verse 6. He talks about remembering and meditating, and in those verses, his focus was so much on himself and his loss that it led him to a place of emptiness and blame. But here, these acts of remembrance and meditation lead him to worship. In verse 13, he says, your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? In the Hebrew version, in the Hebrew text, the word at the beginning and at the end of that verse is the word Elohim, God. And so it reads like this, actually. God, Elohim, your way is in the sanctuary, which just means holy. God, your way is holy. What God, small g, is great like God? Beginning and ending that song, that verse with the word God, with Elohim. And so his focus is completely on him, his works, his deeds, his ways. He compares God to other gods, and he says he's greater. He reflects on his holiness. Do you remember the verse that I read from Exodus 15? I'm going to put it back up here. Exodus 15, 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness? Awesome and glorious deeds, doing wonders. It says the same thing that this psalmist concludes about God. He is greater than all the other gods, and he is holy. And so as we work through the rest of this text, and we're not going to read everything in here, but we realize it is the events of the Exodus that this writer is remembering, this psalmist is remembering, and they bring him to this place of worship. And he says the same things about God that Israel sang as God delivered them. You are greater than all gods and you are holy. Right? This is his expression of worship. And he finally, from the bottom of this emotional pit, turns up because he remembers the story. He remembers the story he's heard. He remembers the stories he's read. And all this is triggered by that word, those two words, Most High. And he realizes who God is. And I think it's significant that as this psalmist stares up the bottom of this pit, this place where he's at emotionally, and he's drawn to recount this great act of deliverance that defined Israel as a nation, defined them as God's people, and set them apart. When he split open the sea and he let them escape, led them to escape the armies of Egypt. This is what he remembers. This is what he's reflecting on. This is what he draws him into this place of worship, and he recognizes and he remembers, God did that for my people. God did that for me. That's my story. That's what he is remembering. And look at the word he uses in verse 15 to describe that. With your arm you, what does he say? Read with me. With your arm you redeemed your people. This is a loaded word. It means he bought them. He saved them. He identified them as his own. You see, even here in the Old Testament, before the name of Jesus is on anyone's lips, before the cross, before the resurrection, this, the act that most beautifully manifests God's glory, displaying his great power as well as his great love in perfect balance, is his work of redemption. The act that most beautifully manifests God's glory, displaying his great work, his great power as well as his great love in perfect balance, is his work of redemption. And he contemplates redemption. And it pulls him out of this dark place he was at. And so here's what we learn from this. Two things. To contemplate God and his work of redemption will lead us to worship. To contemplate God and his work of redemption will lead us to worship. And that doesn't mean necessarily we're going to go to this place of like euphoric feelings, and all of us who are not hand raisers are going to become hand raisers. I'm not a hand raiser, but I still worship. He just comes to this place of genuine recognition that God is above all, and he deserves our praise. To contemplate God and his work of redemption will lead us to worship. And secondly, to contemplate God and his work of redemption will lead us to rest. So most of us struggling with this, we're just looking for rest. This psalmist is looking for rest from his sleepless nights. And as you read through verses 16 to 20, and we read them earlier, the psalmist describes the Exodus in ways you don't see in the Exodus account, or the book of Exodus. He speaks of storms and darkness and of a creation in chaos at the movement of its creator. The water saw you and were afraid, he says. He speaks of lightning flashing and earthquakes. And you imagine this dark, stormy night of the people of Israel walking through the split open seas on dry land. And in that chaos, he says, verse 20, you led your people like a flock. Which is his shepherding terminology, which kind of just brings these feelings of rest to us. It reminds us of Psalm 23, right, which says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And that whole psalm is just peaceful and rest. Talks about the rest that God gives us in spite of chaos and struggle and fear. And this all comes because in the midst of his own storm, this psalmist contemplates the redemptive work of God. And we don't see any kind of resolution. We don't see that his feelings necessarily change. Like his dark days don't necessarily get brighter. We don't see that. We just see worshipful rest because he's confident in the work that God has done. And he loses confidence in his feelings, pushes them aside, says, this is who God is. He's the Most High who redeemed his people. And I get to experience that God. For us who read this, we read the same story of redemption. We can read the great works of God that he's done in the Old Testament, but we actually have a greater story of redemption that we rehearse every time we come together. Right, you rehearse it. It's very clear in your liturgy, the gospel. This work of redemption whereby Jesus came to redeem sinners who were consumed in the darkness of sin, much like the people of Israel who were consumed in the darkness of slavery. And in this story of redemption, the Most High God makes a way for sinners by escaping, makes a way for sinners to escape by sending his son Jesus to live perfectly on our behalf, to die sacrificially on our behalf, and to rise again, to reign as king and shepherd. That's our peace. That's our joy. That's our comfort in times that we are facing, like this psalmist. To remember the redemption, to remember what Jesus has done for us. I want to actually read the rest of the quote I started from Charles Spurgeon earlier. I only read you a part of it. I'm going to read the rest of it. Look what he says. So I'm the subject of a depression so fearful that I hope none of you ever get to such extremes of wretchedness as I go to. But I always get back again by this. I know that I trust Christ. I have no reliance but in him, and if he falls, I shall fall with him. But if he does not, I shall not. Because he lives, I shall live also. And I spring to my legs again and fight with my depressions of spirit and get the victory through it. And so may you do, and so you must, for there is no other way of escaping it. I don't know what you're going through today. Some of you going through hard times, some of you not, but you're going to need this psalm one day. You need to be reminded of this truth, that we have a God who's brought us redemption through Jesus. For those who believe in him, trust in his work on our behalf, and because of the work of Jesus, we know he is there, right? He answers that question. We know he is good. He answers that question. He shows us his love. He loves us. And in him, and in remembering that story, and in reflecting on it each week as you come here and you rehearse this gospel, the gospel in this liturgy, and you do that on your own as you read the scriptures, he brings us worshipful rest, even when we don't feel that, because our confidence is not when we feel or in our experience. Our confidence is in him. And for those of you who don't know Jesus, it is through this same act that he can provide you redemption. If you believe in him, you will find light in your darkness that is because of your sin. And one of the ways that we, as the church, regularly reflect on and proclaim our trust in this redemptive act is through our participation in the Lord's Supper. Some call it communion. And I'm thankful that I get to share that with you today, but I'm going to let Matt lead us in that, all right? Let's pray. God, we are so thankful for your word.